My grandma was over 90 years old, and she still lived in her own house. She had some help with the yard work, but other than that, grandma handled things herself. She had a hearty body, a sound mind, and a kind heart. She often went to visit the old people, as she put it. I guess she figured those old folks in their 70s and 80s needed a visit from a youngster who was only in her 90s. Grandma loved people, she loved life, and she loved her Lord. One night, Grandma crawled into her bed and went to sleep and woke up in heaven. Her body was found the next day, still resting peacefully in bed. Most of us would rather not face death, but if we must, we'd like to go the way my grandma did, physically healthy, mentally sharp to the end, and then a painless departure in our sleep. But not everybody's like grandma. As people grow old, some of them suffer crippling arthritis, or they get hurt in a fall and end up in a wheelchair. Others come down with Alzheimer's or other forms of dementia, and their minds and their personalities deteriorate. Some suffer strokes that leave them disabled. Some get cancer and slowly waste away, often with a lot of pain. When things like that happen, it's hard not to wish for death, and it's hard not to ask whether there's any reason to go on living. This is a very old question. Why go on living? Job asked, "Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come?" The question is just about as old as the human race, but modern medicine makes that question even more pressing. Why is that? Well, modern medicine has brought us quite a few complications. One is simply that people live longer. Fewer people die young. And the longer you live, the more likely it is that you're going to get cancer or stroke or Alzheimer's, things that will put you into a very difficult and sometimes painful process before you die. Another aspect of modern medicine is that we now have feeding tubes, ventilators, dialysis, and other procedures that can save lives, and save those lives even maybe when people would rather not be saved. That life support technology can prolong death where people linger in a hospital attached to equipment. And so life support technology can be a tremendous blessing when it saves lives, and it can also be a dreaded curse where people just linger much longer than they otherwise would have. And life support technology just forces us to deal with ethical puzzles that people without modern medicine never had to deal with. My family knows both sides of life support technology, its power to sustain life, and its power to prolong dying. My wife Wendy and I had identical twin girls who were born prematurely. Both girls were on ventilators that breathed for them. Both babies had several emergency surgeries. Both babies were fed intravenously through feeding tubes. Both babies suffered and cried a lot, but our daughter Rachel eventually grew healthy and came home with us. And our daughter Rebecca remained in the hospital and became weaker and weaker. Rebecca lived more than 5 months. There were times when she'd get a little better and we'd get our hopes up. But then finally she began to go downhill rapidly and irreversibly. As long as there had been hope for Rebecca's recovery, we wanted to continue life support and other treatments. But when it became clear that the ventilator and the other measures were not going to succeed in saving her life, that our little one was going to die no matter what the doctors did, we knew the time had come for a decision. We wanted any treatment that would save Rebecca's life, but we didn't want any treatment that would only prolong her dying and make it more painful. She'd clearly reached that point, so we detached her from the respirator. My wife and I cuddled Rebecca and sang to her as she quietly died in our arms. You can understand, then, that I have mixed feelings about life support technology. Without life support, Rebecca would have died the day she was born. She would have been spared all the pain she went through during those 5 months in the intensive care unit. However, without life support, Rachel would also have died, and she wouldn't be the bright, healthy woman that she is today. Life support technologies bring us blessings And they also bring problems and confront us with decisions that previous generations never had to face. Years ago, nobody had to make decisions about restoring a heartbeat or using feeding tubes and ventilators and intravenous antibiotics because there were no such things. But now, more and more of us are forced to ask, when should we use such treatments? When do they go from being a blessing to being a curse? When is it best simply to let death take its course? Sometimes it's hard to know. Along with this type of question, another question is becoming more common. Some people go beyond asking whether we should withhold technology and allow death, and they suggest that we should use technology to cause death. If somebody is suffering and is going to die anyway, why not just end it all with a lethal injection? Euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide seem like sensible options to more and more people. Now, we could just ignore these matters if everybody were like my grandma, but not everybody lives long and strong and dies at home in their sleep. We have to keep asking that question of Job, but in a new light. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come? And we ask that question when people are hooked up to various kinds of technology and various life support methods that keep them alive longer than they would otherwise have lived. Why go on living? That's part of the question. And then how do we deal with these various technologies in a wise manner, in a way that is obedient to God and respectful of human life? Changes in medical technology and in the legal system force almost all of us to deal with life support questions at one time or another. These days, when you're admitted to the hospital for even the most routine procedure, you're likely to have to face questions and maybe sign advance directives about life support. And if you or someone you know has a terminal illness or is in a nursing home, you have to think in advance about whether you want certain kinds of life support or not. Also, even if you don't face these questions at the moment, you may be one of the growing number of people who want a living will just in case you're ever in a situation where you're not conscious or competent to express your wishes. And if euthanasia advocates get their way, it may not be long before your doctor has the authority to ask whether you'd like him to help you kill yourself. In light of all these realities, you and I very much need a framework for making end-of-life decisions. How do we know what's best? Earlier generations didn't have to decide about restoring heartbeat or ventilators or intravenous antibiotics or tracheotomies or feeding tubes or other life support technology, but we face these kinds of decisions. And we also face that matter of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Not just withholding the technology to delay death, but using technology to cause death. And we're going to have to make decisions for family members and for ourselves. And if we're pastors or counselors or leaders whom others look to, we're going to be asked for advice on these matters. And so it's very important that we think them through ahead of time and be informed. The first thing we need to understand if we are Christians and if we are Christian leaders is that we are not our own. Romans 14 says, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord." So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And so our end-of-life decisions must be made out of our relationship to the Lord and seeking to follow his will. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The Heidelberg Catechism answers that by saying, "I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, those words don't say anything about medical technology, but they are the starting point and the orientation for how we make all decisions. We're not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. This is what we must believe, and this is how we must counsel others who are asking about these kinds of decisions, shaped by not their own opinions only, or the notion that they get to do whatever they want, but by their relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. for some people, those are not words of comfort, but words of offense. What's more appealing than being your own person, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, being your own boss, making your own decisions? The watchword of the euthanasia movement is autonomy. And that's just a word for saying, I am my own. I have the right to make my own decisions, including the right to kill myself or to have a doctor help me do so, if that's what I happen to want. If your only comfort in life and in death is that you're free to have as much fun in life as possible and then end it all when you're not enjoying it anymore, well, then you'll want nothing to do with God, and you won't see any reason not to destroy yourself if you don't enjoy your life anymore. However, the trouble with insisting that you are your own is that you're also on your own. You're alone, with no Heavenly Father to comfort and carry you through your suffering, and no Savior to welcome you into eternal glory after you die. But if you give up on your insistence on being your own person, if you hand your life over to God and confess that you're not your own but belong to Jesus, it changes everything. You're not your own, you're His, and you're not on your own. God is there to help you. God says in the Bible, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says, I am with you always. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we can be sure that the Lord is with us every step of the way, in our living and in our dying and in our life after death. In Psalm 31, the Bible records a prayer that can help us as we face terrible troubles. Psalm 31 says, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. I am forgotten as though I were dead. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Here's a person going through terrible trouble on the verge of death, forgotten by many, but still recognizing that his times are in God's hands and that the Lord is his God. My times are in God's hands, and that means I can't simply take matters into my own hands. As long as God gives me life, I don't have the option of ending my own life. God says, thou shalt not kill, and that makes euthanasia unacceptable. And God also says, I am with you always. And that makes euthanasia unnecessary. We can't think about life and death decisions until we know that our times are in God's hands and that the Lord Jesus is our supreme life support. As we trust the Lord, we must obey the Lord. He commands, thou shalt not kill. And this command is based on the fact that God created humans in His image. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And it's a commandment because human life is sacred. All human life. Unborn babies must not be killed by abortion. People with disabilities must not be killed because it's thought that their life isn't worth living. Cancer sufferers should not be killed because it's thought that it'd be better just to end their pain. Alzheimer's patients should not be killed just because they don't understand very much anymore. All these still bear God's image, and God alone has authority to end their lives. Now, there may be shades of gray in withholding or in withdrawing life support when somebody is already at the end of their life and not pushing technologies needlessly upon them. And sometimes there are shades of gray in saying, well, should I or shouldn't I continue having this person on the respirator or having myself on a respirator? Those can be tough decisions, and there may be shades of gray, but when a doctor kills a patient or a patient kills himself, it's not an ethical shade of gray. It's as clear as black and white. It's murder. And so while there are some very difficult and challenging questions to think about, we also have to face what is absolutely clear, that we must never actively end a life. Now, as I said earlier, my wife and I made a decision to withdraw our daughter Rebecca's respirator. It wasn't easy to do, but Rebecca was dying. The respirator could not prevent her dying. It could just make her dying longer and more miserable. Once the treatment had clearly become painful and pointless, we thought it was right to put a stop to it. However, it would have been terribly wrong to give Rebecca a lethal injection. There's a great difference between allowing death to take its course and actively killing someone. It's okay to withhold treatment that's no longer best for a person, but it's murder to actually kill that person whom God created in His image and whom God alone has the right to call out of this life. But here's another question. What if continuing life support would have given Rebecca a chance to recover and live, but with high risk of blindness or retardation or other disabilities because of all that she'd been through? Would it have been right to withdraw the respirator so that she'd die and to keep a potentially handicapped child from surviving? Absolutely not. That would have been terribly wrong. If we had done that for that reason, that we thought her life would not be worth living, we would have been weighing the value of a life, not the value of a treatment. And that's wrong. It's one thing to refuse a useless and burdensome treatment when someone is in the process of dying anyway, no matter what the treatment. It's quite another thing to refuse treatment for a life that treatment might have saved, just because that life was considered not worth saving. We sometimes have to make decisions about whether a treatment is worth giving, but we have no right to decide whether a life is worth living. Any life created in God's image is worth living. Those who want to legalize mercy killing talk a lot about quality of life. Quality of life is sometimes given as a ground for aborting Down syndrome babies, and in some cases for withholding treatment from handicapped newborns, or even for actually killing them. But whose quality of life is at issue? Many people who have Down syndrome or other mental disabilities are very cheerful and happy and affectionate people. They enjoy being alive. Their quality of life is high. Sometimes quality of life is just a way of saying that such people aren't appreciated by the people around them. Are we better off dead than disabled? That's a question that we're not even allowed to ask. We may ask, is this treatment worth giving? We may never ask, is this life worth living? Scripture says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So when we see somebody that we think, oh, their life is very hard, what should we do about that? The answer is not, well, make it easier for them to die. Instead, help carry the burdens. And so we need to keep this in mind. Johnny Erickson Tada, a person who is a quadriplegic who has served the Lord in a mighty way for years and years, says, instead of making it easier for people with disabilities to die, I would like our society to make it easier for them to live. And Johnny and her husband Ken have devoted their lives to serving the Lord and to making it easier for people with disabilities to live and not to die. God calls us to support others in their living and in their dying. Now, in concrete terms, this means we have to continue to remove any barriers that prevent people with physical disabilities from enjoying the freest and fullest life possible. And we must listen to the many things these people can teach us from their unique situations. We must value and love those who have mental handicaps, but are nevertheless image bearers of God and people with very special and sacred lives. We must offer them support and every appropriate form of education and opportunity. Again, if we're wise, we'll try to learn things from them that so-called normal people might not be able to teach us. I've had some wonderful lessons and teachable moments in dealing with people who were labeled disabled or even mentally handicapped, but they had a wonder, they had a love, they had a sensitivity to God's presence, and I learned a lot from them. We must treat those who are aged or institutionalized in nursing homes or in geriatric units in hospitals. We must treat them with respect and kindness. Our calling is not to question whether their lives are worth living, but to use every resource and opportunity God gives us to make them feel that their lives are worth living. And when people are terminally ill, when a cure is beyond hope, we must not abandon them. At that point, we can't cure, but we can still care. We must support hospice agencies that provide pain control and medical support to dying people right in their own homes. And we must give personal encouragement and kindness to dying people that we know. We must comfort them and help them to carry their burdens. And at the same time, realize that they may have as much to offer us as we have to offer them. A person facing death, especially a Christian facing death, is often in a position to offer an insight and perspective that no one else can. I have learned a huge amount from dying people on their hospital bed who express their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must support all human life. Just to summarize, remove barriers for disabled people. Help disabled people reach their potential. Some of my friends are involved in schools that help people with physical and mental disabilities and help them to really learn and make the most of the skills and talents and abilities that they do have. We must show respect and love and help the aged and infirm, whether helping them in our own homes as dear relatives that we're caring for, or where that's not possible and they need to be in a facility, not abandoning them, but continuing to visit them and show our love and connection to them, even if we can't take care of them at home. We must provide care even when we can't cure. We must learn from the disabled and the dying and have ears open to what they have to teach us. And above all, don't question if lives are worth living. Instead, make those lives worth living. We don't just talk about life support as the technology of it, but we support life. That's a big part of life support. And we need to understand in all of this that there is a purpose in suffering. One euthanasia advocate said, "I have found that there is no purpose in suffering. People who suffer never become better people as a result of it. The sufferings of Christ were meaningless." Where has this guy been? I have met many people who became wiser and more sensitive and more loving and more godly through suffering. And of course, I know Jesus Christ, and his sufferings were not meaningless. They are the salvation of the world. But when you have this perspective that pleasure is the only good and pain is the only bad, that sets you up to be an advocate of mercy killing when life isn't a lot of fun anymore. God says, the Apostle Paul, who was dealing with a thorn in the flesh that he couldn't get rid of, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's what God told Paul, and Paul responded by saying, "Well, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my sufferings, because that's when I'm the strongest in the Lord." So suffering can lead to deeper faith, to warmer love, to a stronger testimony. And in all of this, our ultimate focus is knowing God and eternal life. It's not just minimizing pain and maximizing pleasure during the first few years that we have in this life. This life is just a beginning. As we make life support decisions, let's just review again. God does not require us to use all life support technology just because it's there and milk a couple more days of dying and make the dying process longer. We may refuse treatment that's likely only to prolong the dying process. Now, advocates of euthanasia tend to equate killing with refusing extreme measures, but those are not the same thing. There's a huge difference between refusing extreme measures of technological intervention and life support and actively killing yourself or killing someone else. Now, it is helpful to spell some things out in advance directives. You may want to have that written down. You may want to work that out with a lawyer or somebody else and say how you would want your treatment to go if you were to become incapacitated. And it's very hard to figure out every eventuality in advance. So basically, it's also wise to designate someone as a healthcare proxy for you, someone with power of attorney, someone who will make decisions on your behalf if you're incapacitated. And this has to literally be someone you trust with your life, because they will be making decisions about your life and death. And so in our own lives and as we advise others, we can suggest that they may have some advanced directives and that they designate who they would want to be making the decision about them. The alternative sometimes is various family members squabbling with each other around a hospital bed because nobody knows the wishes of the patient and nobody was designated as the person with decision-making power by the patient. And so it is important that we think ahead as believers in Jesus, just because this is going to happen for a lot of us, and we need to think ahead how to do it and how to advise others. I don't want to end on that note, though. For some people, thinking about sickness and death means thinking about the end. The end. But when your faith is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in the reality of life after death. You believe in resurrection. Death is not the end. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus does. Decisions about medical life support are important, but we need to keep all this in perspective. The ultimate life support is not medical technology. The ultimate life support is the Spirit of God within us. The most important part of preparing for death has nothing to do with advanced directives or medical technology. The most important part of preparing for death is to be ready and eager to meet Jesus face to face. For ourselves and for those God calls us to help and advise, the main thing is to be able to say, my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We must be able to say, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We must be able to speak to God from the heart and say, I trust you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hands, and so is my eternity.